These two verses will actually close out the introduction to this letter in context. It'll close out the argument that Paul's been trying to, and actually not trying, that Paul has been building. It will be a summary, if we can say that, for the argument that he has been building. And so as a way of reminding us, we know that as Romans started out, Paul's audience are to all those who in Rome who are loved by God and called, what? To be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul begins to talk about the wrath of God and the judgment of God in chapter 1 being poured out on all unrighteousness. Keep in mind that the hearers of this letter, the Roman Christians, would hear that and go, wow, God's wrath would be poured out on us. The Jewish people of this audience would say, God's wrath would be poured out on them. So this is where Paul is beginning to develop the central core of everything else he's going to start teaching in verse 21 of Romans 3. Then everything he's taught thus far will be shown and revealed throughout the rest of the letter. And so this is the argument. If you're an outline type person, this is what Paul is doing. He is showing that God not only is worthy and righteous to pour out his wrath upon the Jew and the Gentile, because the Jew and the Gentile are guilty before God. And the Jew, though he had an advantage, was even more guilty before God because he had the advantage of the Scripture. And he goes on to continue to talk about those who do wickedness, which the Jews did not do, you know, murder and sexual immorality and things. They did not do those things. But yet then Paul would say, but you are the ones, don't you say that you're the teacher? Aren't you the one that's supposed to be walking as light? But yet you don't do those things either. So Paul describes sin as those, as anything that is not perfection. Paul says that all who have not stood before God, absolutely holy from the beginning, are guilty and thus justly condemned to death. And he goes into really showing that the Jews who are part of this audience would need to see the fact that they are in no better position righteously, in righteousness, and no better position spiritually than those who have never known the truth of the word nor followed after God. The application there for us is that we who are in our culture and in our community, in our world, in our country, many people claim to be in Christ. Many people come to the table of religion and say, I'm a Christian because look at what I do, look at how I live, I'm in church, I'm a member, I'm a deacon, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, I'm a leader. And they, in turn, would be sort of like the Jews. That's not what Paul is arguing. There's not a direct relationship there, but that's a good application for us, that many who claim Christ just because they say, I believe in Christ. I mean, yesterday going to Mr. Meek's funeral, several of us went to be with Billy and his family. Billy Meeks from Dublin, his father passed away. And there was a woman outside one of the gas stations there that Jesse said, you've got to believe on Christ. You've got to believe the gospel of Jesus. She says, I've been a Christian for 20 years. That was her exact quote, right, brother? Something like that, you know? And that, I mean, that's her claim. In her mind, she has not had to deal with her faith in any kind of battle for 20 years. I've been a Christian. So 20 years ago, she settled her heart and mind with what she thought was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray by the Lord's mercy that it really is effectual for her. But typically when someone answers that way, that is their anchor. Their anchor is on what they did 20 years ago. Their anchor is in what they said 20 years ago. If I were to tell you how long I've been a Christian, I would say in many seasons, several months, several years, in different seasons. I'm not so sure, because it is by the mercy of God I stand before you today justified, not because of what I've done. We have to get out of this idea that we have this love affair, this idolatry with our salvation experience in America. It is the fruit of demonic teaching, and it's the fruit of unbiblical teaching that teach people if they do these things, then they can have eternal life. It is similar to what Paul has been trying to help his Jewish readers see, that just because they have planted themselves in a place of favor as a genealogical construction, there is no favoritism with God. He does not look at them in a greater light because of who they are and who their ancestors were, or what they've been doing, or how well they've been living, for the well living that they accomplished was not righteousness. And then also for his non-Jewish readers, he is helping them not listen to the lies of the enemy, who would say to all of us during certain seasons of our lives, one or the other. The lie of the enemy to the Jew was, you're pretty good, you got it going on, you're safe. The lie to the Gentile is, I'll never be good enough. I'm probably lost. Look at how these Jews live. How can I become a believer? How can I be part of the family of God when I have lived the way I've lived? And so the lie goes on both sides. And then the same thing would happen when those who sort of live what we would call a moral life could look at those that live an immoral life and say, we're better than they. So Paul has really knocked the wind out of all these arguments. And he has come to the end of this text and said that there is no one who is righteous. In verse 11, look at 3:11. We'll read through and get to the end of verse 20. All have turned, no one seeks God, no one understands. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I'm going to stop right there. Because that verse 21 is a new thought. It's a new development in this argument. Verses 19 and 20 actually summarize everything Paul has said several times. He's recapitulated his argument with different evidence and with different views and with different sound teachings that showed several times what? All humanity is guilty before God and worthy, hear this, worthy of death. Now you might think for a moment that Paul has segmented, and he has, because this was the Jewish way of thinking, and the people of first century Palestine, this was their way of thinking. There was everybody in the world, and then there were the Jewish people. And Paul has said all the Jews are guilty, and everybody else is guilty. But remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the saints. And so by way of address, Paul then is also speaking to the Jews who are the saints. And he's speaking to the Gentiles who are the saints. So we've got two groups of people. What the same group of people that we would see in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul would argue that God has made one man out of the two, the Jews and the Gentiles. But at the end, there's not two groups. There's not lost Jews and lost Gentiles. There's lost people. And as a matter of fact, there's the entirety of the world, the cosmos. And out of the cosmos, God has snatched a people for himself. So there are two peoples. There are those in the world who are not saved, and there are the elect. Those are the only two people groups that God recognizes, his church and everybody else. Let's say it again. God sees only two types of people, the church and everybody else. Not that I find this funny, and I'm not trying to be droll, but I do believe that there is some sense of sarcastic delight in my spirit, sinfully probably, to think about all these people who are bigots and who are racist and who hate people because of their color or their culture or their economic status, and they feel like they are on a God-sent campaign to do something and stand against lesser humanity. How odd it's going to be for them to stand as one body in judgment for all of eternity. The hater of the brethren, the hater of his neighbor, the hater of God. No matter what our skin looks like, what our wallets look like, what our ministry looks like, if we are haters of God, He will surely bring His wrath upon us. Now we know. Let's go to this text, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So this recapitulation, this reminder, this restatement, the Jews still could say, okay, well, the Gentiles are under the law. The Gentiles could say, well, the Jews are under the law. And the argument could go back and forth in everybody's mind. Some people even today in the church, we forget that even though we are saved, it is salvation by grace, we are still in our humanity under the law of God. We are still judged according to the law. We are still guilty according to the law. However, we are not able, nor if we, even if we were, it would not justify us in the sight of God, which is what Paul is about to close out to say. So think about that for a moment. If a letter came to your house, like I had a postcard come to my house the other day, and it was a parcel by the post office. You have a parcel, we tried to deliver, no one was home, come and get it. And I look at it, and I'm thinking, I was here. I saw the mail lady drive away, and I walked out to the mailbox and waved at her, and she drove off. And I'm like, that is really odd. So I took it inside, and I'm like, I'm going to go to the post office. And I go out there, and I get in the truck, and I look at it, and it goes, John Bacon. That's not me. Smith Street. That's not my street. So I get out of the car and I go and stick it on the refrigerator and I call the post office and say, you put this postcard in the wrong mailbox. That wasn't for me. Now, how odd would it have been if I just showed up to the without looking? Because particularly you just don't look. You got the little slip, you go in there and you get it. And I had gotten a package and I got it home and I opened it and it was odd to me. What would it have been? I don't know. What if it were just books about makeup? Some of you might have enjoyed that, but I don't think I need it. What if it were a pair of, you know, child slippers? You know, if they fit Abigail, great, but otherwise it'd be useless for me. What if it was a letter from a relative or a certified note from some judge or court hearing? How weird that would have been to open it up and go, what in the world? Because you wouldn't have noticed it was not your name when you open stuff like that. Like if you get a letter in the mail and it has IRS in the top left corner, by the time you stop vomiting and realize it's just a, hey, you ask us for this information, you're going, yeah. But if you get something that's not written to you, it makes no sense to you. If we get a package that's not ours, it's a little baffling. And here Paul is saying, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now think about that for a second. If you got a letter in the mail and it wasn't for you, it would not be speaking to you. If you got a letter in the mail and it wasn't even addressed to you and it made no sense to you, it wasn't even in a language that you could understand, it was not for you. Even if you deciphered it, chances are you could decipher it incorrectly. In my wallet for 23 years, I've carried a little note. And on the top of the note, it says, from the desk of Ogden Doremus. And for those of you who don't know who he is, he was the state court judge for like 60 billion years in Candler County. My wife was his secretary. And she quit that job about the time we got married. But she wrote me a little note about a month before our wedding, and it was such a sweet little note because I was traveling out of the state. I was flying away. And I get to my hotel room, and there's this little note in there from my soon-to-be bride, and it talks about how much she loves me and how she cannot wait to begin our life together and spend the rest of her life together. I pull that out sometimes when she's mad. Doesn't work. She's liable to burn that thing. But I keep it in my wallet because that's where I put it. And I'm sentimental, sort of, to a degree. But that was the first note she ever wrote me and mentioned about being my wife. And I thought, I want to save this. So when I die, y'all can throw it away. But until then, it's a good reminder. And I use it a lot in marriage counseling. And I'll pull it out and say, I'm not lying about this letter. But there are some other small sentences written in there. Now, if I drop that on the ground and someone found it, they could understand some of what it's saying. They could understand that there was there was this affection for somebody named James, and he must have been in prison because it's from the court or something. You know, there's some weird something going on there. Why is this on this letterhead? They wouldn't know the story, so they could put together whatever they wanted as to why it was on that paper and who it was written to and what the circumstances were. Or maybe it was my wife going off to jail. I mean, you know, who knows? But the point is that even when we have and understand something, if we don't understand the context, if we're not the recipient, we're ignorant of the reality of what it truly means. Nothing's different when it comes to the law. Now, here is when we start getting a little bit excited. You think, oh, we know what Paul's saying. He's saying that the Jews are under the law because the law speaks to them. That's not a false statement, but it's a half-truth. It's not a false statement because the law was given to Israel. The law was given to the Jews. They were to be the stewards of it. But the law was also given to Adam long before Israel became a nation, long before Abram was rescued out of paganism to become the father of Israel. Because God gave the law to Adam when he said, do not do this, and do this, and don't do this, lest you die. And God gave the law to Eve and their son Cain and their second son Abel and their third son Seth and so on and so on and so on. Well, it might have been, who knows what number Seth was, but I believe he was the third son. Either way, the law was given long before Israel. So it is true that the law was given to Israel, but it's also true that the law was given to Adam. And because it was given to Adam, it is also given to everyone else that ever lived. Whether we have it in writing or not, the law of God, if we honestly understand human condition and believe what the Scripture is teaching us, the law of God has been given to every person who has ever lived. A child at the age of 6 to 8 months knows what is right and wrong in the context in which they live. They know that it is wrong to hit and wrong to bite and wrong to lie. They know that when they're told not to do something, that they can get away with it when mom and dad leave the room. They understand deceit. They understand the fact that they can do something under the cloak of invisibility, the cloak of darkness. They know where the cookies are and they know how to get to them. They figure out very quickly that those drawers, if they're taken out a little bit at a time, makes a staircase, and they will climb upon the counter and get that tasty delight that satisfies their flesh. And they know better. They are under the law, and the law was written to them. So what Paul says in this statement is that the law, we know, we have good authority, and we are right and true in stating this, that whatever, not only is it true, but it is general knowledge. We know. You know, and I know. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, I don't want to play with words so much here, we lose the idea. But this idea here of the law must be understood in the context of what Paul has written thus far. Nowhere in Romans has Paul quoted the Septuagint. Nowhere in Romans has Paul quoted from the law at all. As a matter of fact, Paul is even right there quoting from the Psalms. Paul was quoting from the Psalms and from other places in Scripture so that he is equating the law of God as the revelation of God's holiness. And he's doing so in such a way that he is actually indicting the idea, indicting every person with the idea that the Old Testament is indeed the law of God. The Old Testament, the Scriptures as a whole. And comprehend the fact that these first century Christians did not recognize the canonicity of what the apostles were writing. Though they took their authority as equal to Scripture, it would be some 150 years before it was a normative worldwide reality that the Scripture, the list of letters as it's known, were actually the Word of God holistically. Amongst Christians, absolutely, but the world at large. And it wouldn't be until the 4th century until that was actually solidified at the Council of Nicaea. They didn't choose it. They just said, these are the lists. This is what they've had since the 1st century. This is what we keep. This is what we keep. No more. We're not adding any more to this list. So this law that Paul is speaking of is talking about the Old Testament Scripture in total, as a whole, not just the rules given by Moses. So therefore, we know that the rules given by Moses were only for Israel, except for the Ten Commandments. but for the totality of all of the 614, 619 laws given through Moses that the Jews had to perfectly obey, those were not written to any Gentile. But the Word of God was written to all men. The Word of God and the holiness of God and the law of God and the context of God being revealed as who He is, which is Scripture, is written to everyone, and therefore everyone is under the authority of Scripture. Now that's what Paul is trying to help us see here. And it's not as easy to see in that syntax as it is because unless you go and you start looking at some of the quotations that he's written over here in the first two chapters thus far. So when we encounter the world and they say, well, we're not Christians and we're not the church and we don't have to hear all that and we don't believe in all that, the fact is that the Word of God is an authority over every human being. Why? Because God is God and He owns it all. He is the Lord of all things. He is the Creator of all things. And He created the world and everything in it, and He subjects the world to Himself because He is the master of it. And the way that God is revealed, of course, that we can see and know that there is a God through what creation reveals to us, but specifically and particularly, we know that God's Word is authoritative over the lives of every person. That is one of the main things we need to keep in mind as we see not only throughout the rest of this text, especially when we get into chapter 10 and 11, and we start seeing the effectuality of God's Word in evangelism. Especially as on Sunday mornings when we're able to go through the Gospel of John and we think, what in the world is the narrative of John? How does that work for people who don't believe in the Bible? It doesn't matter that they believe in the Bible. Through the hearing of the authoritative Word of God, God will, in His way and in His timing, powerfully and divinely, wake up and save a sinner. It doesn't matter if we don't commentate the Scripture. It doesn't matter if the Word of God is taught, if the Word of God is read audibly to a human being or in their eyes that they might hear it in their mind, God will and can, when He chooses, save them. Why? Because it is an authority over them. And if they do not believe in the hearing of the Word, then God has chosen, for whatever reason, according to the goodness of His own desire and pleasure, God has chosen not to save in that moment. And sometimes God even goes and puts His Word in the hearts and minds of people to the point that it hardens them when they hear about their sin and when they hear about the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ and when they hear of the suffering of God the Son and when they hear of the passion of the cross. What is there to be upset about? Nothing. But yet they hate God all the more either way. Because that is what God intended for that person to do when the Word was sent. The Word is over every person. And what I just said coming out of my mouth is true, and it's true in the context of all of Scripture. And it's true in the context of all the doctrine of Scripture, all the teaching there. It's true in the context of all theology that is confined in Scripture. Who God is and what He does. So, the outcome of that reality, look at the latter part of verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped. That's the first thing. The second thing, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, can you imagine that? Some people do not like the idea that God is God. Some people do not like the idea that they need salvation. Why? If I tell you that I need salvation, I have admitted my wickedness. I've admitted my self-reliance. I've admitted my evil. I've admitted the desires of my flesh rear its ugly head against the holiness of God. So, I don't want to be subject to this cosmic, maniacal creature calling himself God, like Hitler, worship me or die. That's what people say. I don't want to be subject to that so-called God. Therefore, I don't want to admit that he is authoritative on me. So therefore, I will, according to what Romans 1, what? I will suppress the truth by works of unrighteousness. No one is ignorant of God. You hear that? No one. Now, we can be ignorant about some of the details and some of the things of God. We can be ignorant about some theology. But no one is ignorant of God. Everyone knows that God is. And when the law is given, when the Word of God is given, and all those in the world are under the law, it is speaking to us. So that means that there is no person in the world to whom the Scripture is not speaking. I want to say that. I want you to hear it. Say it again. There is no one in the world to whom Scripture is not speaking. And the positive way of saying that is Scripture speaks to all human beings. That means that whatever we teach, whatever is written within the pages of this book, not only is authoritative, but is speaking as authority to every person alive. And even those who are ignorant of it and cannot see it and cannot be saved through the revelation of Jesus Christ, particularly through the Scripture, because they've never heard the Scriptures, the Word of God is still authoritative in speaking to them, because God has written His law on their hearts. God has written the law on the hearts of man, just like I gave the example about children. Even children know the law of God. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to lie. It is wrong to harm. It is wrong to murder. It is wrong to lie to our parents, to disobey. It is wrong. And they know it. They know it innately. So that the Word of God is written to all who are under it, which is every person. And the outcome of that, so that every mouth may be stopped. Remember Job? Job 40, I think, maybe. He says, "Behold, what am I supposed to say? I'm nothing. How shall I answer you? I'm so tiny." What does he say after that? "I'll just put my hand over my mouth." So that's what Job says. I think it's verse 4 of chapter 40 of Job. Look it up. "I'll just put my hand over my mouth. What am I to say? I'll just..." It's not that there's going to be a supernatural shutting of the mouths of men in judgment. He says, if some of you stood up today and you said, "Pastor, I saw this happen and I recorded it, and here you are saying these things to this person, and you were very mean, you're very cruel, and you're very ugly, and you've ruined your witness, and you need to step down for a little bit or forever. Here it is. It's on the TV. Everybody sees it. What am I to say? That's not me." Oh yeah, there's 4 or 5 of your doppelgangers running around here. There's not enough lack of melanin in the world to produce 5 people like that. What do you say? When God's Word is spoken, every mouth is stopped. In judgment, there will be no one that will want to say, "But God." Because they are guilty and the evidence against them is absolute. And the evidence against them is authoritative. And what is the evidence against them? Is it the record of wrongs that God has kept? No, it's the Word of God that says all men are guilty before God. You see, there is no pleading of the case, "But I wasn't as bad as my neighbor." The Word of God says that all men are not righteous, that no one understands, and that no one seeks after God, and that we've all turned aside, and we've all become worthless, and we've all become foolish. No one does anything good. We use our mouths for wickedness. We breathe the air, our throat is an open grave. The breath that we breathe is just dead breath for a dead man, doing nothing but dead works, waiting for a death that never ends, eternal damnation and wrath. Our hearts are the way of the world, and the way of our flesh is that we want to murder, we want to fight. Everywhere we go, it's misery and ruin. And we do not know peace, and there's no fear of God before our eyes. That's why every mouth is shut. Not because there's a record of evidence, because the Word of God is authoritative enough to say we're guilty, and thus we are. And while we can stand on the corners of our world, and while we can stand in the parks of universities across the country, and we can get into conversations, and people can argue and debate and want to talk about why they believe that, you know, people are good inherently, they know better. They know better. And yes, it's a horrible tragedy that took place in Las Vegas. It's a terrible thing when life is taken in such a way. But friends, we've not seen anything yet. If you think that's horrible, we have not even begun to see evil in this world. If you think abortion's terrible, you have seen nothing yet. If God were in some and for some reason to take His providential hand of restriction off the unbelieving world, and if His Spirit were to leave His people, we would murder each other and be obsolete and annihilate the human race in a short couple of weeks. And while none of us have ever thought, or maybe we have, contemplated the idea of mowing people down for the fun of it, if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be capable of it. We're guilty. We're guilty. And we will not speak against it. No man will open his mouth in front of God because he's guilty. And what's that to do with the church? We'll see it in a minute. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. See, that's how we know Paul's not talking about the Jew who are under the law. Because he says the whole world. He says every mouth. Just to make sure that his reader doesn't misunderstand him. The whole world will be accountable to God. Beloved, there is no fear before God. There's no fear of God, before our eyes if God's Spirit does not dwell in us. If we've not been born again, we are not scared of wrath. We are not scared of righteousness. We are not scared of justice. The Scripture says that we who follow the law of the government that God has ordained have no fear. For the government is an instrument of righteousness for God. But woe to us who break the law. We fear the government. We fear the tax officer. We fear the letter. We fear the police officer if we're a drug dealer or a rapist or a murderer or a thief. We fear. My beloved, without grace, we would fear God. But in God's turning over to reprobation, unbelief, we no longer fear Him. As a humanity, where is the fear? When the street preachers stand, and I saw a video of one today, did a very good job of just sharing the gospel and sharing the word of Scripture at a concert. It wasn't at the Vegas concert, but they were trying to say that it was, but clickbaits. And I heard this man, and this guy who was thoroughly intoxicated gets up there and starts harassing this man and harassing this man. Somebody else comes out of the crowd and goes, "I love Satan." I saw another video yesterday of a man that said that if Jesus Christ were to come into his store, he would abuse him physically and sexually. Now, how grotesque is it when unbelievers can scoff and say stuff like that? They are accountable to God. And the crazy thing is, they're not going to be destroyed because they say such blasphemous things. They're going to be destroyed because they live as human beings worthy of wrath in unbelief. We do not fear God in the way that the natural man should fear God. You might ask, well, why does God turn people over to reprobation? Why does God do that? Because if we were motivated enough by fear, we'd fall in line. Think about that. If we were motivated enough by the consequence, we would walk differently. And when we walk differently before the Lord as believers, we're not walking in obedience. I use the word lightly because I don't want to make light of the idea of obedience. But that's the only word we know in our vernacular. It's never perfect. It's never fulfilled. It's never complete. So it's really not, by definition, obedience. But we obey partially, in seasons and in spurts, and some things well, but not all things. But the reason that God turns people over to reprobation who suppress the truth through works of unrighteousness is so that they can't even stand before God and say, "Look at all the times I've tried." And for the believer, we don't stand before God in fear because perfect love casts out fear. We don't hide when the Lord comes because we're not guilty in our conscience before Him, because Christ has bore the burden of our sin on Himself and in His body and on the cross, so that we are alive and we are called children, beloved, saints. So though it may be true that we live in this dichotomy of fleshliness that fights against the Spirit of God within us, God doesn't look at us as depraved, evil things. He looks at us as children. To the tune of sending Jesus Christ into the flesh, in the flesh, to save us in our flesh. Why? As we'll see Sunday, because of His love for us. Because of His love for us. And if people could be scared into following after the rules of God, then God might have to think, well, these people are really trying not to, they really are trying to honor me, but we can't fool God. We're not trying to honor God when we do things to escape fear or judgment because of fear. We're trying to do things to escape consequence. In verse 20, you might think, do we have time? Yeah, because it's very cut and dry and very simple. All that is to say for, you see, verse 19, argument over, restated, finny. For by works of the law, no human being. Let's take that piece by piece. By works of the law, by following the Scripture, by following after the Word of God in lockstep, no human being. No human being. No one. No one will be justified in His sight. You see that? Now, there's some bad news there if we take it and don't think about it. But ultimately, beloved, that's good news. Because I've never met a person. Well, not to take that back. I have met one. I've met more than one, but I've met one that stood on the grounds that he was righteous and had not sinned. And I tried my best to get him to get mad with me just to see. Aha! You cuss me out. I mean, you know. No, he stayed cool and stayed obedient in his own eyes. But if it did say, by the works of the law, some human beings could be justified in his sight. By what standard? Who among us, even in our greatest of days, actually love the Lord? Listen, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And let's just say we're naive enough to think we had. Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? No one has done it. No one can do it. No one will ever do it. But the God-man Jesus Christ has fulfilled the fullness of the law. And it says no one will be justified in His sight. By the works of the law, no human being. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, the law says, speaks to those who are under the law. And when we think we've got it going on, and we hear the Word of God, we realize we ain't going nowhere. I know the grammar's bad, but we know what we're saying. We're guilty. We're guilty. And that's the argument there. We're guilty because the Bible says we're guilty. And we are under the authority of the Bible, for it is the living Word of God that speaks. It's the same Word, though it is written down, that spoke the cosmos into being. It's the same Word that spoke and the oceans formed. It's the same Word that spoke through the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brings to life a dead man and makes him a son, a woman, and makes him a daughter. And if we read verse 21... and 22, it'll give us a taste of what we're looking forward to the next few weeks. But it answers a new state. All are guilty. What in the world are we to do? Because God is righteous and His law is true, and we are guilty and thus condemned. But now, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God is manifested what? Apart from the law. How? The righteousness of God is manifested in the law. The righteousness of God, see, God's justice and righteousness, synonyms. Synonyms. In this context, legally. God's righteousness, His justice, is established in the law because He says we're guilty. He calls evil evil. He brings judgment upon evil. He pours out His wrath upon all unrighteousness. God is righteous, and His righteousness is displayed and manifested in the law. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it speaks of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see that? See, that's our hope. This is the strength of the doctrine of Paul in Romans. We cannot come away from this letter next year, whenever, and be confused about the gospel. For the gospel is very simply that God has satisfied His wrath and His righteous justice for His people through the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul would say to the Thessalonians, "For we were not destined for wrath, but to obtain life through Jesus Christ." That's the gospel. And when we share it, we don't even have to put fear in people's eyes about the consequences of sin. As Paul will say, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Listen, you know what else proves that the authority of God's Word, even unspoken, is in the heart of man, though we know the law? We know we're guilty of violating the law of our conscience. We know. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. And we know we're guilty. We know. But we don't even have to go there to say, "You're guilty." Sometimes I think when we're out evangelizing, we can spend too much time on the street talking about sin and not enough time talking about the one who saved us from sin. God is a forgiving God. What does that mean? What's the antithesis? What does that implicate? That there is something in need of forgiveness. God has forgiven sins through the work of Jesus Christ. That's a statement of the gospel. Jesus Christ obeyed God perfectly and is righteous in His eyes, and He took the cross for your sake. You don't have to list the list of sins for people to get the picture. Why would Jesus die for? Oh, I'm a sinner. We know that we're sinners. And the beauty is now, as we leave this place tonight, we have peace with God through the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We have authority over our lives, which is the Word of God, through which we have been saved, beloved. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the King over the free will of man, if there is such a thing. Praise God that Jesus Christ is the Creator who spoke all things into being, and can then speak into the life of a nothing man who is deserved of death and call him a son, call him a brother, call him a saint, and say that his obedience is now this man's obedience. That is the gospel. And we proclaim it, and God will bring to life, as He sees fit, His people. And beloved, I'm glad to be able to be counted in that number. Amen. Let's pray. Glory to Your name, Father. For we assemble together, we're always a mixed bag of tricks, Lord, and You know it. You know the heart of every one of us here. You know our thoughts. You know the things that we don't know about ourselves. You know our fears. You know our sins. You know our triggers. Father, You know the length and the depth of our faith. You know every little nuance about how our hair is attached to our head and how many have fallen off today. How many eyelashes have hit the pillow every night. The skin cells as they replicate. Father, You can see the crevices of the wrinkles on our faces and the pores of our skin, and You know the details therein with great intricacy. And we pray, Father, then in our weakness and in our frailty and then in our depravity, Lord, that You would continue to hold us accountable to Your Word. For we now who are made alive in Christ are not accountable to be judged by the law, but we have been judged according to grace. We've been judged according to the obedience of Christ. We've been judged according to His atoning sacrifice, that we might be justified before You, declared innocent, declared perfect, declared holy, even though we know that we are not. We have been made so. And Father, You have put our sin and Your judgment against our sin on the cross of Christ in His body, that we might be Your righteousness. And so we praise You, Lord, that You have given us the peace that comes only through death, comes only through the sacrifice of purity. That we will never have to answer for our sin, for Jesus Christ has paid it all. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.